Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is the last chapter, 15, Giving and Personal Matters, based on 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 24. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful letter this has been, and is now at winds down, oh God, we're going to miss the intensity of Paul's exhortation to us. But Lord, open our hearts to receive these last words and understand them. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Paul has now dealt with the major problems that confronted the Corinthian church. All that remains is to give instructions for a collection to relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem, to discuss Paul's travel plans, to prepare the way for Timothy's visit, and give personal greetings. Verse 1, now about the collection for God's people. Now about signals Paul's response to a previous inquiry by the Corinthians. They already know about the offering Paul is collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. As you read Paul's letters in the book of Acts, you come to understand that the Gentile churches taking an offering for the Jerusalem believers is a big deal, an enterprise Paul is quite committed to. In response to a prophecy by a prophet named Agabus of a worldwide famine, Paul and Barnabas brought an offering from the church in Antioch, Acts 11:27-30. When Paul and Barnabas had met with the council in Jerusalem to hammer out what Jewish customs would be required of Gentile believers, Acts 15, an offering for the poor was agreed to, Galatians 2:10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul promoted this offering widely among the churches he had planted, so that offerings were coming from many churches, including Galatia and Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, two chapters are devoted to the grace of giving with this offering in mind. It was probably important for several reasons, beyond meeting the needs of some poor Christians in Jerusalem. Bruce suggests that the offering was, one, an acknowledgement by the Gentile churches of the spiritual debt they owed to the mother church in Jerusalem. Two, a practical token to the Jerusalem church of the genuineness of the Gentiles' faith, and three, a means of binding Jewish and Gentile Christians more closely together. This wasn't a contract Paul was fulfilling, but an act that had important consequences for the unity of the worldwide church. Paul doesn't go into the details of the reasons for the offering here. Rather, they have asked for specific instructions concerning how the offering should be handled, so Paul tells them, verses 1 and 2, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Generations of preachers have used this text to encourage weekly offerings, but the text doesn't say that the offerings were brought to the meetings and then banked until the offering could be sent on its way. Rather, on the first day of every week, Sunday, probably the day the church had its regular meeting, each person was to set aside money at home for the offering, saving it up. Probably the money was buried or hidden in the home, as banks weren't available for small sums as they are today. Particularly significant for disciples who are seeking to give to the Lord appropriately is the instruction, in keeping with his income, or as God hath prospered him. The verb is euodao, originally to lead along a good road from hados road, but here in the sense of to have things turn out well, prosper, succeed. The New Revised Standard Version's whatever extra you earn is probably an overtranslation, since the idea of extra isn't part of the essential idea of the word. In fact, the Macedonian believers gave out of their deep poverty, 2 Corinthians 8:2. We see something similar in the Antioch church when word reached them of the need, Acts 11:29. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. These days we call this proportional giving, but it's not a new concept. It goes back to the Old Testament tithe, or 10% of one's income, for the rich as well as the poor. Of course, tithing is more sacrificial for the poor than for the rich, but it involves everyone in giving to the Lord and for His work, each in keeping with his income. If we wait for the wealthy to give, we may have to wait for a long time. Many studies have shown that those of modest income consistently give a substantially higher percentage of their income to the Lord's work on average than do the prosperous. Paul's point is that they make preparations ahead of time so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. He is teaching them to plan their giving, not to give on the basis of last minute urgency or emotional appeals. So pause for discussion question 1, 1 Corinthians 16:2. What does this teach us about regular giving, about proportional giving, about planned giving rather than last minute giving? The final step in arranging the offering is how they will get the money from Corinth to Jerusalem. No simple feat in those days. Today, most banks can wire money or use Western Union or MoneyGram to transfer money securely. But in Paul's day, conveying a considerable amount of money required taking it in person with enough people to guard it from robbers and to ensure that one of the members of the group didn't embezzle some for himself. Verses 3 to 4. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Paul's arrangements here are to let the Corinthian church select its own financial officers to convey the money, and, in case Paul didn't travel with them, to write for them letters of introduction to the leaders of the Jerusalem church whom they had never met. With financial matters, it is always wise to involve several trusted people, so no one is tempted and there is no cause for criticism in the way the money is handled. Let everything be done transparently, quote, to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, 2 Corinthians 8:20. Paul shares his tentative travel plan, some of which didn't come about as he sketched out here. Verses 4 through 8. If it seems advisable to me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost. Notice that Paul prefaces his future plans with reference to God's will. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see among God's servants a reverence rather than presumption about making future plans. 4:19. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. Romans 1:10. I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way will be open for me to come to you. Acts 18:21. But as he left, Paul promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Romans 15:32. By God's will I may come to you. Hebrews 6:3. And God permitting, we will do so. James gave explicit instruction and a rebuke about this matter in James 4:13-15. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 16:4 through 7. What does Paul's wording, if the Lord permits, teach us about making plans? Why is planning without this mindset actually arrogant? As it turns out, the visits Paul proposed in verses 4 through 8 didn't come to pass as soon as Paul hoped due to intervening circumstances. Below, I've tried to outline what we can piece together of Paul's visits to the Corinthian church. You can see more details in Appendix 3, Tentative Chronology of Paul and the Corinthians, 50 to 56 A.D. 1. The first visit, 50 to 52 A.D., Paul founds the church, After 2 years, he leaves in the spring of 52 AD, stops at Ephesus, then to Jerusalem by way of Antioch. Next, the 1 Corinthians letter. In the spring of 55 AD, Paul sends what we call 1 Corinthians. Next, the second visit, the painful visit, is a quick trip to deal with troubles in Corinth that were serious enough to require direct personal confrontation. We don't know the exact date, perhaps 55 to 56. Next, Paul travels to Troas in Macedonia amid various afflictions. Next, the 2 Corinthians letter. Paul sends our 2 Corinthians letter from Macedonia about 56 AD. Next, the third visit to Corinth occurs about 57 AD, when Paul gathers with those who are preparing to send the gift collected to relieve the Jerusalem saints. Then finally, Paul leaves Corinth for Jerusalem after 3 months, escaping to Macedonia to avoid a Jewish plot, meets his companions in Troas, and leaves for Jerusalem where he is arrested. As you can see, Paul did visit the Corinthians again, traveling through Macedonia as he had expected. But as to the timing, God's will differed from Paul's hopes. Whether the men designated to carry the Corinthians' offering for Jerusalem traveled with him or not, we're not sure. Notice Paul's expectation in verse 16. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. The verb is propempo, to assist someone in making a journey, send on one's way, with food, money, and by arranging for companions, means of travel, etc. Paul is asking for the normal Christian hospitality that would be extended to travelers, especially Christian workers in the ancient world. Verses 8 through 9, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." The idiom of opening a door indicates opportunity. Paul had planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is late May or early June, but he ended up staying longer. He had preached in the synagogue until he was kicked out, then formed a congregation that met daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and taught there for 2 years. It was a fruitful time, marked with miracles and a mass turning from the occult. This is probably the great door for effective work that Paul shares with the Corinthian church. However, Paul's work was dangerous because of the enemies he created by turning people from idols and the occult to Jesus Christ. As it turned out, silversmiths were losing money selling idols, since so many of their clientele were turning to Christ. They caused a riot, forcing Paul to leave for Macedonia and eventually for Corinth. This should be a lesson to us. We are not playing at religion. We are in a spiritual war zone. If we are effective in our work, spiritual forces will be upset by a shift in power and will go after us. You may be loving and gentle like your master, but that won't prevent you from making enemies if you are being effective. For every action in the spiritual realm, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Of course, if you're not having much effect, you won't make many enemies. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Jesus told us what our attitude should be. Luke 9:23-24. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Fear is a normal reaction to attack. But if you let fear paralyze you and keep you from completing your mission, then it could be that you haven't fully surrendered your life and future to Christ. Jesus told his disciples to take up your cross daily, by which he meant be willing to die each day if need be. Just as Paul said in the previous chapter, 15:31, "I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord." To the Philippians who were threatened by their adversaries, he wrote in Philippians 1:27-28, "I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. What does it take to continue to minister in the face of opposition? Why does opposition nearly always accompany success? In what way does this require spiritual warfare? Paul has sent Timothy to work with the Corinthian church as his representative. Since Paul isn't too popular at this point, it's likely that Timothy will experience some opposition, so Paul prepares the way by commanding them to receive Timothy as a true servant of God, verses 10 through 11. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Paul gives three commands concerning Timothy. One, threats. See that he has no need to fear. Paul must have been aware of a group in the church that had threatened Paul and his team. It's interesting that he has to affirm Timothy's credentials as a worker for Jesus. He is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Therefore, don't you dare threaten him. Two, rejection. Do not refuse to accept him. There was a possibility that the church might refuse to accept him because he was Paul's associate or because of his age. When Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul exhorted him, "Let no one despise your youth," 1 Timothy 4:12. And then aid. When Timothy is ready to return, Paul tells them to send him on his way in peace. The verb is prompeo, which we saw in 16:6 above. To assist someone in making a journey, send on one's way with food, money, by arranging for companions, means of travel, etc. Paul is putting the Corinthians on notice not to try any stupid ways of getting back at Paul through his young associate. You wouldn't think that the New Testament church would have these kinds of people, but it did. I've even met some of them in our day. Dear friends, we are accountable to God for the way we treat and talk about Christ's servants. Verse 12, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. The phrase, now about, tells us that the Corinthians had requested by letter that Paul send Apollos to them. You'd think that since Apollos was the person that many strongly preferred over Paul, that he would be the last person Paul would want to send back to them. This short verse tells us several things. One, Paul and Apollos are friends. Paul calls him our brother. Their relationship is one of equals rather than Paul being Apollos' superior. Two, Apollos isn't party to the hero worship that was going on in Corinth. Perhaps one of the reasons he refused to go to Corinth was because he didn't want to stir up this problem further. Three, Paul isn't consumed by envy. Rather, he strongly urged Apollos to go to Corinth, even though he knew the problems it might cause. With Paul, this isn't a personal rivalry. We don't know whether it was God's will or Apollos' will that causes him to refuse the request. The Greek text is ambiguous, but he is willing to return to Corinth when he has the opportunity. Paul is almost finished. Here is his closing exhortation to the believers in Corinth, verses 13 to 14. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. It is a fivefold exhortation to believers that he has brought forth in the Lord. First, be alert. Be on your guard, keep alert, watch is gregoreo, basically to stay awake. Here, by extension, to be in constant readiness, be on the alert. Number two, be steadfast. Stand firm, stand fast is stako, stand, here by extension, to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. Stand firm, be steadfast. Three, be courageous. Be men of courage, be courageous, quit you like men, is andrizomai. Literally, be a man, a male. Figuratively, conduct yourself in a courageous way. Four, be strong. The verb is krataiao, become strong. Five, be loving. Do everything in love. Verse 14. What a wonderful word to live by. So many of the Corinthian church's problems relate to their own selfishness and immaturity. So a call to do everything in love is indeed the answer to many of their problems. Now we come to an interesting paragraph, but you have to read between the lines to see why Paul included it. Verses 15 to 18. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The most recent letter from the Corinthian church was probably carried by Stephanas to Paul in Ephesus. We don't know anything about Fortunatus and Achaicus, except that their names are often found among slaves and freedmen, so they may have been part of Stephanas's household, we're not sure. Paul had baptized Stephanas and his household as the first converts in the province of Achaia. It's possible that Paul met them in Athens, but now they seem to reside in Corinth. What is remarkable about Stephanas and his family is that they are self-appointed ministers who faithfully serve people in the church community. Verse 15, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They don't serve because it is their official duty, but because it is in their heart. They are devoted to this kind of ministry, whatever its exact nature was. Twice in this short paragraph, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to acknowledge and appreciate their ministry. One, submit to them, not because they are in authority, but because they are serving Christ and working hard at it. And two, recognize them. The word is epignosko, know here, to indicate that one values the person of another, acknowledge, give recognition to. It may be because Stephanas was a known friend of Paul's that some had tried to minimize his influence in the Christian community. Paul uses this opportunity to help Stephanas regain influence in Corinth. Paul concludes by telling the Corinthians how Stephanas's visit refreshed him. These members of the Corinthian church supplied what was lacking from you, he tells them. Paul had missed the fellowship of the church, and when Stephanas and his party came, it brought back many memories of love and affection with the church there. Paul writes from Ephesus, the center of the province of Asia, known today as Asia Minor. Some of the churches in this area you might recognize are those at Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea. Verses 19 through 20. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Aquila and Priscilla, now in Ephesus, were Jewish refugees from Rome, whom Paul had met in Corinth, and worked for as a tent maker. Later, they became teachers, hosted a church in their home, and returned to Rome. It was customary to send such greetings, just like we might tell someone, "Say hello to everyone for me." Greet one another with a holy kiss. The kiss was a sign of affection and love between family members, and the church, at its best, is an extended family, full of love for one another. Here and elsewhere, Paul calls it a holy kiss, probably to distinguish it from an erotic kiss. Paul was accustomed to writing his letters by dictating to a secretary or amanuensis, but in order to provide authentication, he would write the last few lines with his own hand. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. This letter has a unique closing. Most letters conclude with a benediction or blessing, but this one ends with a curse, probably Paul's last warning against his opponents. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Verse 22. This isn't the first time that Paul has pronounced a curse on those who preach another gospel or warning those who won't obey instruction. He calls on his readers to love the Lord or face eternal consequences. Curse is the Greek noun anathema. To put it bluntly, failure to obey Jesus is to not love him, John 14:15. Living in incest, going to prostitutes, feasting in pagan temples, and the like are incompatible with the kingdom of God. We may not like to hear this in our easy salvation era, but we must not deceive ourselves. The gospel Jesus taught is a gospel of repentance and humility before God. In the Greek text, we read here a kind of intentional tongue twister, anathema maranatha. The Greek maranatha is a transliteration of the Aramaic words meaning, "Our Lord, come." We also see it as part of a communion prayer in the late first century document, the Didache. It may be part of an early Christian formula. The last words in the Bible echo this prayer, Revelation 22:20-21. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. And Paul's final words sound similar, 22-24. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pause with discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 16:22. Whom does Paul curse in this verse? Whom does he invite to come quickly? Why do you think Paul looks forward so much to Christ's coming? And so we conclude one of Paul's most powerful but difficult letters. Paul's focus has been to bend a church heavily influenced by paganism and a kind of super spirituality into a church of disciples who love Jesus, love one another, and are committed to building one another up in healthy congregations. May this epistle have the same effect in our lives and in our churches. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as I read this chapter, I catch a bit of Paul's no-nonsense approach to ministry. In the midst of both opportunity and danger, he continues faithfully. He loves the Corinthians who have been hard to love of late. He goes about his work as one who has been called to serve. Put that same kind of no-nonsense service into me, as well as the kind of fearlessness that can carry your gospel further yet. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.